Welcome to a burning fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. Can a child of God so sin as to be lost? Now this question introduces that doctrine that men sometimes teach called once saved, always saved. It is sometimes called the doctrine of the impossibility to fall from grace, or the doctrine of eternal security. Now it is true that once a sin is forgiven by the Lord, that sin shall never be the cause of one being lost. Once saved from past sins, those sins are gone forever. But coming to Christ by obeying the gospel, man receives the forgiveness of his past sins. But that does not mean that man cannot sin in the future and still be lost. The wages of sin still is death, Romans 6 and verse 23. And we only make ourselves liars to say that we do not sin, 1 John 1, 8 and 10. 1 John 3 and verse 9 reads, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, that he cannot sin because he born of God." Friend, the word cannot does not always mean impossible. In Genesis 44 and verse 22, it says that the lad, Benjamin, cannot leave his father, Jacob. But we know that this was not impossible because he actually did leave his father and was taken to Egypt as Joseph had directed. This verse, which we're studying, does not mean it's impossible for a child of God to sin. Indeed, that would contradict what John wrote in the very first chapter of 1 John. But he emphasizes the incompatibility of the child of God sinning. He cannot keep on sinning and be faithful to God. John 3 and verse 36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Now some argue that one who hath eternal life, he already has it. And if it is eternal, it's never ending, therefore he can't fall, he's already attained eternal life. But friend, one does have eternal life who does believe, but in what sense? Many make the mistake of only taking part of God's teaching on a subject and omitting other teaching, drawing false conclusions. 1 John 2 and verse 25 makes it very clear the believer has eternal life in promise, not in reality as yet. Hebrews 9 and verse 15 speaks of the hope of eternal life. Eternal is a quality of life as well as the extent of life. As children of God, we have a certain quality of life and the expectation of being with God forever. But if the phrase here "shall not" means it's impossible, then it means it's impossible for one who does not believe to ever see life. But we know that it's not impossible for one who does not believe to ever see life, because he can become a believer, just like a believer can become an unbeliever. It is inconsistent and incompatible for a Christian to sin, Romans 6 verse 1 and 2. Why, we certainly should not do that, but it's not impossible. John 5 and verse 24, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life," Jesus said. Now this passage refers to the same person as John 3 and verse 36. This passage refers to those who have once believed, and they shall not be lost if they continue faithful. But if "shall not" means it's impossible to be lost once you believe, then why would not "shall not" mean it's impossible to ever believe if you don't believe at this particular moment? The final "enter thou into the joys of the Lord" comes at the judgment, friend, not now. We read of many who were children of God who did so sin as to be lost, do we not? Adam, Judas, the Israelites in the wilderness, Simon the sorcerer, Demas, even some who were like the disciples of Christ, like Ananias and Sapphira. Some who were members of the churches of Galatia, Galatians 5 and verse 4, they had fallen from grace, as well as some in the churches of Asia in Romans 2 and verse 3. Friend, if the doctrine of once saved, always saved is true, large portions of the New Testament are foolishness, because they consist of warnings against falling, against doing the very thing that some say we can't do anyway. Indeed, the entire book of Hebrews was specifically written to prevent apostasy. Why would he write a book like that if it wasn't possible to begin with? Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. The Apostle Peter pointed out that those who have tasted righteousness and tasted life, they could fall away and could be spewed out of the Lord's mouth. They would be as the dog turning to his own vomit again, and the sow that had washed the wallowing in the mire, 2 Peter chapter 2. Why, those passages would have no meaning whatsoever if the doctrine of once saved, always saved were true. These all show that it is possible to so sin as to be lost, even though one has once come to Christ. You see, many miss the real issue at point here. Christ came to do the Father's will. There's no question about that, John 6, 37 through 39. And it is the will of the Father that none be lost, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. But all will not be saved, because all will not believe. The believer will be saved if he keeps on believing, but the believer cannot cease to believe and expect to be saved. The believer can become an unbeliever, and in so doing, he will be lost. Well, another question that is of interest, were those baptized by John's baptism baptized again after the coming of Christ on Pentecost? Or the coming of the church, I should say, on Pentecost. Well, John was the forerunner of Christ, and he preached the coming of the kingdom, which is the church which began on the day of Pentecost. His baptism was for the remission of sins, Mark 1:4. It was a baptism in water, Matthew 3:11. It was a baptism that looked forward to the coming of Christ, Acts 19:4. It was a part of his overall work of preparing the way for the Lord as he was commissioned to do, Luke 7 and verse 30. Surely what he did was sufficient to do what he was sent to do. To contend one baptized of John had to be baptized again after Pentecost would be to contend John's work of preparation was inadequate. Those baptized before Pentecost, friend, did not have to be baptized again. However, in Acts 19 and verse 4, it reveals to us where Paul did rebaptize some who had been baptized by John's baptism. Evidently, they had been baptized of John's baptism after Pentecost and before the baptism of the Great Commission first preached on Pentecost, before that baptism was operative, and they had not been baptized for the remission of sins in the name of Christ. Since their baptism was improper, they were baptized again the second time, this time in the name of Christ, as were those on Pentecost. I really use the term rebaptize and rebaptized with accommodation, realizing that actually one may be immersed, but not properly, and then must be immersed again, properly. If one is baptized properly, he is not really rebaptized at all. He is reimmersed. But baptism has to be done properly. But this shows that by being baptized, even immersed in water, and that's what baptism is, but with the wrong understanding for doing so, and with the wrong purpose, that is not valid as far as the spiritual blessings are concerned, and the person should be baptized properly, by the right authority and for the right purpose. Sometimes people are baptized in order to join some denomination, or they're baptized to prove they're already saved, or maybe for some other reason. Friend, these are not biblical reasons. Such people should be baptized in the name of Christ, immersed in water, for the remission of sins. But regardless of what those baptized of John's baptism were to do, that has no effect on me and you today. We're taught of the Lord with the baptism that he and his apostles taught, to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Let us just simply accept that and obey it. Well, how do you know baptism is a burial? Well, there are several ways that we can know baptism is a burial. It's not only a burial, it is also a resurrection. The word baptize means to immerse, submerge, bury, plunge beneath. Baptism, you see, as Paul said, is that form of a doctrine that saves. Romans 6, 16 through 18. The doctrine that saves is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Baptism is the form, it's the pattern, it's the representation of that doctrine. And as Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 5, we are planted with him in the likeness of his death. As you read the verbal pictures of baptismal scenes in the Bible, it shows going into the water, the baptism taking place, a coming up out of the water. Both the one baptized and the one doing the baptizing go into the water. Substitute measures like sprinkling and pouring do not present such a picture, and they do not require such actions, and they are not baptism according to the New Testament. Why should people accept some man-made substitute for what the Lord has taught? And the Greek words for sprinkling and pouring, they're even different words from the word for baptize and for baptism. Baptism is called a burial in Romans 6 and verse 4. It's called a burial in Colossians 2 and verse 12. Why is that so hard to accept? And while secular history is certainly not our authority, but the scripture, secular history also reveals the early church practiced immersion. And whether one contends baptism as a burial or something else depends on the degree and respect one has for God's scripture. Well, another question. Is one accountable before God who is mentally deranged? You know it's difficult to know just what are the powers of comprehension that a person has, isn't it? When should a person be thought mentally inadequate or incapable of obeying the gospel? We do know that God expects only what we are capable of doing, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 12. If we are capable of obeying, then we must obey, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. To be able to obey the gospel, one must be able to hear the word, and that would mean understanding what he hears. To believe it, to recognize sin for what it is, to repent of sin, to confess faith in Christ, to obey from the heart, that is, with sincerity and understanding, the command to be baptized for the remission of sins. If one does not have the mental capacity to do these things, he cannot be accountable because he simply cannot obey. An infant and a very young child, they fall into this category. The infant is not lost, the infant is safe. The mentally deranged certainly are in this same category. However, let us pass along this warning. One can once have the capacity to obey, but delay until such time that that capacity is lost, maybe due to injury or age or disease or something of that nature, and would be accountable. But when one cannot obey the gospel because he's not able to grasp and comprehend and do the things as God would have him to do from the heart, why, he's not accountable unto God for doing those things. Well, right along that line, how old should one be before being baptized? Well, this question deals with some of the same material of our previous question. When to be baptized is not a matter of chronological age, but it has to do with the capacity to understand and obey. Now, it's not just understanding. Accountability means to have the capacity to understand. Maybe you have the capacity, but you do not understand. But accountability is the capacity to understand. Now, some have erroneously thought that the age of 12 is the time to be baptized because Jesus was 12 when he went to the temple. This is faulty. This is forced. There is no connection between that visit, meeting one of the Jewish requirements, and New Testament baptism. Now, there is a time of innocence, Matthew 19:14. There does come a time of accountability in normal circumstances. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, Romans 14:10 through 12 teaches that we'll give our answer unto God. And that time varies from individual to individual, depending upon one's capacity to meet the conditions of salvation. Ordinarily, maybe not always, but ordinarily that state will be reached somewhere between 8, 12 years of age, possibly older with some, but not much older. Whatever age, one must be taught. He must know what he or she is doing in order to properly obey the Lord, and therefore the youth should be taught to remember their Creator in the days of their youth, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1. This has been A Burning Fire. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.